I'm going to have you begin with me this morning by turning in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 96. And if you didn't get a copy of the notes, please see an usher. They have them out there. And I encourage you, if for no other reason, to take them home and to consider them for yourself. See if what you believe I have said is truly found in the Word of God. And I'm going to read the entirety of Psalm 96. Verse 1 begins, "Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Sing unto the Lord, bless his name. Show forth his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders among all people. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established that I shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord. For he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth." I'm sure I'm not the only person as a Christian who, when I first got married, wondered, what is my responsibility precisely as a husband now in this marriage relationship? And in particular, what does my spiritual leadership in the home look like? Because throughout my premarital counseling, throughout all of the times that we got counsel from other people about what it would be like to be married and what the family dynamic should be like, there was still this nagging question in my mind: what should my leadership, spiritual leadership, look like in the home? And if you are a Christian who got married young, then you probably really resonate with that question. Because I didn't really know what it was supposed to look like. I knew instinctively that it was the right thing to do, but I didn't know what it looked like. And so, over the course of the 7.5 years that I've been married to my wife, Laura, I have been exploring, trying, failing, trying again to learn what it means to be a spiritual leader in the home. I knew that there were plenty of people who would spend time together doing what they would call family devotions. And perhaps you understand that too. Perhaps your family, when you were growing up, did something that they called family devotions. Or perhaps even your own family does something right now called family devotions. But I would imagine that a lot of people maybe don't do that. You know it's important that as a family you should be together in worshiping the Lord, but you're not entirely certain what that's supposed to look like. And maybe, like me, you got the impression that it meant faithfully taking your family to church. And of course, that's very important. But maybe you've seen other people who talk about how they spend time in the evenings or early in the morning, first thing, with the father and the mother and the children, taking a few minutes to dive into the Word of God and to do what they call family devotions together. And your family doesn't do that. And you wonder, why? Why don't I do that? And then you wonder, can I do that? I want to be able to do that. I want to have that same kind of relationship and dynamic in my family. That was me. And it has been me for a long time. And it's not going to be easy It's not going to be cookie cutter. That was nice. It's going to go down as one of my best flubs. It's not going to be easy, and it's not going to be something that happens overnight. But I hope that over the course of this message, where I hope to lay down the foundations of what I have learned, I'm just sharing with you, overflowing from my own personal study, something I have been learning, that today, as I talk about the family and worship, that it's just the foundation. I want to demonstrate to you that it is important as a family to worship together in the home, and that families must regularly and corporately worship God in the home. A question that we often ask, though, is how do I do that? And that's not what I'm going to answer today. That will be the next time I preach, which won't be next Sunday, but the Sunday after. And in that message, I'll be giving you what I've learned and over the course of studying other godly men who have written many books, such as this one here by Joel Beakey on family worship, where he offers practical guidance on what you can do, what that looks like in your home, and how that might change as the dynamics of your home change, from having a toddler and an infant to someone who's in elementary school to having children who are in high school and then being empty nesters. What are the different dynamics, and what does that look like when I have family worship in different seasons of life? The practical things, that's going to happen in the next message. But this one right here, I just want to lay what I believe to be a biblical theology of the family and worship. And the first question that I thought of before I dove into this study was, what is worship? I think it's one of those words that we use, but then you don't stop to actually try to define the word. It's really hard to define the word worship, in my opinion, because I sat and I probably spent a majority of my study time trying to answer the question, what is worship? And there are a lot of different answers, and it's a very complex word, to be frank with you. But I believe that sometimes we restrict it to simply mean a corporate time in a church body where we meet together Sunday morning at 9:30, when we meet together Sunday evening at 6 o'clock, and when we meet together for prayer meeting at 7 p.m. at the midweek service. That's worship. And then the rest of your life is, you know, your personal life, the secular life, the mundane, everyday things that you do throughout the rest of the week. But if that is how we sometimes relegate worship, I think then we have done ourselves a disservice. Because I think worship is more than that. And I'm going to offer you a definition, a working definition. I say working because it's not completely precise. I'm not 100% satisfied with it, but taking and collating all of the various studies that I have done on what worship is, here is my best attempt at trying to tell you what I believe we could define worship to be. Worship is the inward act of ascribing inestimable worth to something, which then moves a person to outwardly praise, delight, and humbly bow down before it. Worship is the inward act of ascribing inestimable worth to something, which then moves a person to outwardly praise, delight, and humbly bow down before it. And if you notice my definition, it basically, in a simple terms, flows from a heart attitude which moves to an outward action. It begins inside of you. It's a framework of the heart which then moves and motivates you to outwardly act on it. And so that is the word I'm using when I say family and worship. It's that definition that I'm working from. And I'm going to, over the course of this message, use the term family worship instead of family devotions. And hopefully at the end of the message, you'll understand why. So this message, frankly, I'm trying to tell you that I believe the Bible teaches that families must regularly and corporately worship God in the home. Regularly? That is to say that it's on a regular basis. It may not be every day that you are corporately gathering together, but it's regular. And that it's corporate. And by corporate, I mean it's your whole family. It's not just you and your personal time with the Lord. It's not just your wife and personal time. It's not just you teenagers and your personal time in the Word. It's corporately together. Everybody in the family regularly worshiping God together. And it's in the home. Of course, you're here this morning with your family in a church service. That as well, we are offering our worship to God. Even this act of preaching the Word of God and you listening is our collective act of worship. But I'm arguing that I believe there is a biblical basis for it to corporately happen inside the four walls of your home. And I believe there's five reasons that we can find in Scripture for why this must happen. And the first reason is this, that God is infinitely worthy of such worship. And or if you want just one succinct little word, it's the word worthiness. Worthiness is the first reason. God is infinitely worth such worship. In a recent message, Pastor Dixon preached from the book of Psalms, in which sermon he asked this question, who is so great, such a God as our God? And it's a rhetorical question where the answer is obvious, that there is no God who is great as our mighty God. He is unique. There is no one like him. There is none like him. And in the Old Testament, the Lord continually reminds Israel of this. There is no God like me. For example, the prophet Isaiah records the words of God in Isaiah 40, verse 12, where he says, who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with a span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him? With whom took he counsel? And who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment and taught him knowledge and showed to him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing. And they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. God is comparing himself with the people that he created, the nations of all the world. And what does he say of himself? He says, who did all of this? Who measured the spans of the heaven, the vastness of the galaxies? Who is the one who created the cosmos? And how does this divine, all-powerful being view us? Like a drop of a bucket. You're altogether nothing. He's ascribing to himself what is true of him. That he is of infinitely more value and worth and power and glory than the creatures that he made. Therefore, he's worthy of our praise. He's the all-existent God. All-sufficient God, nothing exists apart from him. And in the New Testament, we see the revelation of this God in the face of Jesus Christ, and he as well is worthy of our worship. In Revelation 4, when we get to the book of Revelation, in verse 9, this is in the throne room of heaven, and when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. There are creatures at this very moment in the throne room of God, whose sole job is to ascribe to God the glory that is due his name. Why should we worship God as families in the home? Because God is infinitely worth such worship. He is worth our praise. A second reason that we should is that this infinite God who is worth worship has created us to worship God. Or the word that you could use here is purpose. We were created with a purpose as human beings. We were created to worship this Almighty God. Think about it. The Almighty God, who the Bible describes as inhabiting eternity, he breathed out these words, let there be. And there was. Our minds have a hard time grasping the thought that there was an eternally self-existent being who just spoke words and ex nihilo, out of nothing, something came. We can't fathom that. And yet it is true of this God. And not only that, but he created specific creatures as his crowning creation. And he said that these creatures would bear his image. The book of Genesis chapter 1 verse 26 says that God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle, over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. God made this creature that he calls man. And he made this creature specifically to bear his image, and then commanded that creature to glorify his name by obeying and fulfilling the creation mandate of being fruitful, multiply, filling the earth and subduing it. He said, glorify my name. Obey me. I am worth being obeyed. I created you out of nothing. He created man out of the dust of the ground. And what would happen if this man, and then later the woman whom God took from the rib of the man, what would happen had they fulfilled that purpose? Created to worship God, to ascribe to him the glory due his name. What would have happened? Well, if they would have obeyed the be fruitful and multiply, they would have had children. And then if they would have then fulfilled the mandate to subdue the earth, they would have been tending the garden, they would have been caring for the creation that God had made, and then those little children would continue to grow. And what would have been Adam and Eve's responsibility? To teach those children about the one who had created all that they saw. And to tell them, this tree that you see here, God made that. Almighty God made that. And you know what he told us to do? He told us to care for all of this. And he is worth our worship. This is what Adam and Eve could have done. They could have taught their children about the sweetness of this God with whom they enjoyed a perfect relationship. The Bible describes in chapter 3 how God was walking in the cool of the day. And the image there just suggests this sweetness, this fellowship that they would have enjoyed. And Adam and Eve could have obeyed this mandate that God had given to them and taught their children about the benevolence of this God to be so sweet and kind, to give them of all of the fruits of the tree except for this one tree. There's one tree, he said, we're not to touch. But the rest of these, look at the benevolence of our God. They could have taught their children that. They could have taught their children about the omnipotent power of this God who simply spoke words and the universe came into existence. And they would teach their children to love and embrace a sweet relationship with this holy God. This was why they were created, to glorify him in that way. But this bliss would not continue. Eve was deceived by the serpent. Genesis 3 describes how a serpent asked the question, did God really say? And that moment onward, Eve began to doubt and question what God had said. She questioned her purpose. She questioned God's purpose in creating her. And through the deception of the serpent, she gave in to the inclinations of her heart in that moment, which was to eat of the forbidden fruit, which God had expressly condemned her and her husband not to do. And Adam, instead of leading his wife into humble contrition before the holy God, saying, Lord, we know that you are holy, you're omnipotent, you are gracious and good and kind and sweet. You've given us of all of these trees in the garden and all the world for that matter to eat and enjoy. But my wife was beguiled by a talking snake. And I know that you said that anybody who would disobey your word in this manner would immediately suffer the consequence of death. And oh, almighty, omnipotent God, I am begging you to show mercy to my wife. Adam could have done that. And he could have done everything that would have been right for him to do as a spiritual leader in restoring his wife and into a glorious relationship back to the Lord. But what did he do instead? We know. He did what we would have done. He grabbed the fruit from the tree. And he ate it. And in that moment, the Bible says that the eyes of them both were open and they knew they were naked. And instead of running like they had previously done into the presence of God, they ran and hid. And humanity has been running and hiding from God ever since. God, of course, seeks out his creatures. He condemns the serpent for his wickedness. He condemns Eve to the pain of childbearing, to the curse of desiring to have the position of authority and influence that her husband would have, but also that she would not be able to have it, and rather that her husband would in many ways be a domineering ruler over her because of his own fallen state. And he condemned Adam to the sweat of his brow, that the work that God had commanded him to do would no longer be easy and joyous and sweet, but rather through the sweat of his brow he would be toiling, laboring, trying to get the weeds and the thorns a picture of what had happened in his rebellion against God. And from that moment onward, the very creation that God had previously said was very good was now under a curse, and you and I feel that. We feel it. That's why we have prayer requests, like people having to have hand surgery, or someone having to be in the hospital for days, or people who are grieving the loss of a loved one. It is because of that curse and sin. But all hope was not lost. God spoke words in Genesis 3:15 that in times past theologians have described as the proto-evangelium, which is a Latin phrase that means the first gospel. When God is cursing the serpent, he says to the serpent in Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed, your descendants, and her seed, her descendant. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." In this first mention of the gospel, we see that God has given the hope to his fallen creatures that he would once again restore them to the purpose which he had created them for, which was the unadulterated, pure worship of his holy, glorious, worthy name. And he told the serpent, there will be a singular seed. There will be one specific descendant who's going to come and he's going to crush your head. You will bruise his heel. It's not a death blow to him, but he will crush your head. And that, most certainly, is a death blow to you. God, even in his curse, demonstrates mercy and beneficence to his fallen creatures. But though God promised that one day there would be a restoration of pure and unadulterated worship, he still commands his fallen creatures to worship him. And here's what we don't understand is, Lord, how can we do that? Last Sunday, I preached on the fact that Jesus gave a parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector or the publican. And we demonstrated there that there's nothing in us that we can offer to God, no moral goodness. And so our, as creatures, our responsibility to worship God is severely hindered. How can we worship God truly when we're so morally bankrupt? Throughout the Old Testament, the saints looked forward in anticipation of a coming day of redemption. They knew that there would be an anointed one who would come. And so they called each other in anticipation of that day to obey God's command and to worship him, knowing that he would redeem them. And we read Psalm 96, where we are called, all people are called, to give the Lord the glory that is due his name. But the Lord did not demand worship alone. Did you know that part of the image of God that he has created within you is the acknowledgement that there is a higher power, there is a being, a transcendent being, who transcends you and me completely? And that within us there's this instinct to worship. And when Adam and Eve were first created and impure, they were pure, there was no sin, they could fulfill in a pure way that instinct to worship the one being who alone deserves it. But after their fall, that instinct to worship would be twisted. So much so that rather than worshiping the one who is worth it all, they would be inclined, through the sinfulness of their heart, to worship everything but him. And do you know that? Do you know it's true? We all feel that inclination to ascribe to something worth that makes me want to devote my entire time and energy to praising and worshiping and bowing down before it. And God knew that the self-deception of our hearts would lead us astray to worship everything but him, which is why in the Ten Commandments, he commands the children of Israel, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. You shall not bow yourself down to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain." Do you see what the Lord was doing in the Ten Commandments? He was condemning their instinct to worship as sinful human beings, everything but him, and saying, your worship must be exclusively focused on me and me alone, for I alone am worthy of it. Unfortunately, you and I know that in spite of that clear command, our idolatrous hearts lead us astray, do they not? People refuse to do what they were created to do. You and I refuse to do what we were created to do, which is worship God. And what do we worship instead? We worship the idols of greed, lust, hatred, vanity, things, materialism. And with regards to personal pampering, we are most certainly worth it, assures the broad culture. And too many parents, teenagers, and even young children are busy worshiping their technology. They're too busy worshiping their technology to ascribe to God the glory that is due his name. So I want to ask you this question. What are you known for? You have a reputation. I have a reputation. What are distinctive attributes about you which others think of when they think of you? Now, there might be a myriad of things which come to mind. For me, most people, when they look at me, they probably think, oh, there's that guy who cheers for a specific sports team, who likes the sport hockey, and so he's going to hardcore cheer for the Minnesota Wild. Or they might think, oh, I know that guy. He likes specific brands of technology. In fact, these very notes that you have in your hand were typed on an Apple MacBook Air. Of course, the superior writing instrument. But why would people think about those things of me? Because I talk about it. Because it's evident. If you go into my office, you'll see that on my desk there's an iPhone, and there's a MacBook, and there's an iPad, and there's a HomePod, and there's who knows what other Apple products. And you know that I like hockey because you'll see on my bookshelf that I have a little pendant given to me by my in-laws, a Minnesota Wild pendant. There's ways in which I outwardly express my love and affection and appreciation for those things. And people think the exact same thing of you. If you were to ask somebody after the service today, what do you think about me? They would be able to tell you because most of the time it's self-evident. How much more, then, ought the people who have been created by God and redeemed by the blood of the Lamb be known for their ardent and ready praise of the one who's infinitely worth it? If your whole purpose in life that God created you for is to worship him, ought that not be the dominating attribute of your life? That people can do nothing else or think of nothing else than talking about God with you. Or when somebody is talking about you with another person, they say, that person is sold out for God. That person knows the word of God. They let the scriptures saturate their minds. How much more ought God's people who have been redeemed, who have been bought back and set free from the slave market of sin, which caused their hearts to serve and worship everything but God, who now have the freedom to worship God, though they still have the remnants of sin within them. How much more ought those people be known as creatures whose dominating life purpose is to worship him? So God is infinitely worth our worship, worthiness. It is our purpose in life. God created us to worship Him. And number three, there are devastating consequences if we don't. This is the warning. There's no escape for those who refuse to worship God. There's no hope for the one who thinks he can escape his responsibility of worshiping God. And how many thousands, if not millions of people, are going through life right now hoping they can escape the wrath of God? God has created within us the knowledge that he exists. It's in us so that every person is without excuse. And yet, nonetheless, in spite of that knowledge, we continue to run and hide. And what are the consequences for those who refuse to worship God and to obey Him? Well, Israel, the Lord promised in Deuteronomy 28, that if thou wilt not observe to do all the words of this law, which are written in this book, that thou mayest fear the glorious and fearful name, the Lord thy God. If you don't worship and obey God, what would the Lord do? Then the Lord will make thy plagues wonderful, and the plagues of thy seed, even great plagues, and of long continuance, and sore sicknesses, and of long continuance. In other words, God told Israel, if you do not esteem my name as worth of all your devotion and praise and worship, so that the world around you sees and does the same thing in worshiping my name, if you don't do that, there will be consequences. And that was for Israel. Imagine then for people in the New Testament time who have been given the gospel of Jesus Christ. For the disciples worshipped him in Matthew 28. They recognized his worthiness of worship. And then he gave us the command to preach the gospel to every creature. And if they believe that gospel, they will be set free from their sins and can worship God in the way they were supposed to. If they don't, what are the consequences? They will suffer the wrath of God. Your worship of God is so vital that those who do not worship Him are worshiping something else, and for that they will experience God's just wrath. Because nothing compares to the worthiness of God to be worshiped. He will not share His glory with another. So, narrowing down then, what is the fourth reason why families should worship together specifically? The fourth word is design. I believe God designed the home for family worship. That God specifically, in creation, designed the home for this. Suffice it to say, worship is important, and how much more should we be doing within the first sphere of influence? Your children's first sphere, from the moment they are born to when they graduate high school and even throughout their adult years, their first influence is the home. They spend most of their time in a home, and not every home is going to be perfect, again, because of the fallenness of the world. Some homes these children are in with their grandparents, or their aunt and uncle, or with another guardian, or perhaps they're only with one of their parents. But the sphere of the home is a large influence, and it was created by God, I believe, to be that influence. As we noted before, the fulfillment of the creation mandate suggests that parents are responsible for the spiritual instruction and formation of the home. And I believe that that is supported in Deuteronomy chapter 6, where you have in verse 4 the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you must love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. There is a good biblical theology of worship right there. Loving God with the totality of your being. And then these words which I command thee this day shall be in thy heart. And what were the parents supposed to do with this love for God? Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thy house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up, and thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates, and it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, and vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware, lest thou forget the Lord which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him and shalt swear by his name. Ye shall not go after other gods of the gods of the people which are around you. For the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee and destroy thee from off the face of the earth. What did God tell Israel? Teach your children. Teach them that my name is to be worshipped with the totality of their being. And then he gives them a warning. After I have given you blessing after blessing after blessing after blessing, after I've given you all these blessings, what will be your inclination? To forget me. Why would they forget him? Because the people, the parents particularly, would stop teaching their children where these blessings came from and to whom belonged the worship for those blessings. There is an incredible danger if we don't teach our children the worthiness of our God to be worshipped. There is an incredible danger that they then, when they have their children, will slide even further away from him. But God told these parents, in the context of their homes, to faithfully and regularly teach the worship of God to them. And it was the responsibility of the parents to teach that to their children. Why? Because it's in our innate fallenness which propels us to worship everything but him. If we don't teach our children to worship God, I promise you they will worship something. And so we have to teach them to worship God. We are given no less a command from our Lord in the New Testament. Paul reiterates the importance of family worship and instruction when he specifically admonishes the fathers. And Pastor Dixon quoted this verse just a moment ago. Ephesians 6:4 from the New American Standard Version, it reads, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord." This is a command to the fathers specifically, the heads of the home, the one to whom the spiritual responsibility of leadership rests. And I believe it is primarily the father, though, of course, both the father and mother together are to discipline and teach or instruct the children in the way of Christ. God designed it to be this way. And the scriptures describe this not as going to church on Sunday. This is a manner of living. Of course, we're supposed to take our children to church, and I'm glad you did. It's important that the children see that we come together corporately as the body of Christ to meet together and worship him together. But that's not the only aspect of worship they should be seeing. If all your children see is worship as merely going to church on Sundays by virtue of the fact that's all you do, you've done your children a great disservice and I would say a spiritual harm. Worship can't be relegated to just being at a church building. It has to be an offering of the totality of our beings every single moment. Paul wrote this in Romans 12, verse 1, again in the New American Standard. "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is," notice this, "your spiritual service of worship." Giving everything of who you are is an act of worship to God. If the next generation is to see the worth of God, then they have to see worship modeled in the home. They have to see people of all ages ascribing to God the glory that is due his name. And finally, number 5, the word wisdom. Why should families regularly and corporately worship God together in the home? Because in doing so, we find and lead our family to the path of life. Think about it. The entire book of Proverbs is a father or a mother instructing their child, telling their child, fear God. That's an aspect of our reverential awe of God's worthiness of our worship. Fear God, and what will happen? You will live wisely in this life. It will lead you down the path of life. If you want your children to have a right trajectory and be in the right direction in life, It begins, obviously, by embracing the gospel of Jesus Christ. But then beyond that, we are given a wisdom that leads us in a godly pattern of the path of life. And when your children see an authentic devotion to Christ, they will be attracted to it. Proverbs tells us that the fear of the Lord, the worship of the Lord, is a fountain of life. And when you lead your children in Christ-centered, gospel-saturated worship, you're directing their steps to the path of life. So I believe that the Bible makes it clear that families are to be worshiping God together. And what that looks like, we're still going to talk about. But I think the point is still taken that it has to happen. It can't just be, I've taken my kids to church, and that's great. That's all I've done. I've done family worship. It has to be more than that. Because if it's not, you're setting up your own children for failure. Family worship together is so important because God is infinitely worth that worship. And we must lead our families in devotions to Christ. Lord, help that be our passion. Lord, today, help families see the need to show their children, to show their families the infinite worth of Christ. That fathers would lead their families in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That mothers would daily lead their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And that children would see the incredible worthiness of our God through our acts regularly together as a family of worship. Lord, I pray that the gospel of Jesus Christ would be our motivation and that we in turn would ascribe to you the glory that is due your name. For indeed, in the eternal state, that is what we will be doing. And we'll praise you, Lord, for how you transform our hearts and our families through regular corporate worship of you. In Christ's name.